Thank you, Chris. Choir, what a perfect complement of songs this morning for what we are going to be talking about in our study of Luke. Open your Bibles with me, if you will, to Luke 15. We've been studying this gospel together now for about a month shy of 2 years. And this morning we come to what really is the pinnacle of the gospel of Luke. We could call it the Mount Everest of this gospel. Someone called it the gospel within the gospel. This is familiar territory to many of you, to most of you, to you who study the scripture. Luke 15, we find here the famous story of the prodigal son. And so it is a very rich, very profound chapter. And we are going to see this morning that there's really more to this chapter than the story of a prodigal. In fact, this chapter is not really about the prodigal son as much as it is about God. Or as someone said, the prodigal God, the excessive, extravagant God who pursues sinners, who seeks the lost, who rejoices when they are found. That is the theme of this great chapter. When we study theology, you know, I mean, I was thinking about this week. I taught a theology class last year, in fact, and just thinking through that, the study of theology or the attributes of God, we think of the attributes of God, and we typically think of the righteousness of God, or maybe the love of God, or the holiness of God, and certainly those are attributes that God possesses. You say attributes of God, and I immediately think of the omni attributes, omnipresence, omniscience, omnipotence, that God knows all, has all power, is everywhere at once. And those are true of God and no one else. Those are incommunicable attributes. If we dig a little deeper, we may even study the wrath of God, or we may get into the immutability of God, the fact that God never changes. Inevitably, when we study God, we must also come to terms with the tri-unity of God, the Trinity, that God is one and yet three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And of course, we delight in studying all of that. We delight in the study of God. We delight in knowing God more fully and more truly. That's what eternal life is. John 17:3, Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." And so there's nothing that we can spend our time doing that is more beneficial, more profitable, more edifying to us than the study of the character and ways and attributes of God. And yet, in all of that that I have done and that you have done, there seems to me to be an attribute that is often overlooked, and that is joy. When's the last time you heard a sermon on the happiness of God? When have you ever seen in a theology book listed the attribute God's joy? And yet, that is just as much a part of His nature as His holiness, or His righteousness, or His justice, or anything else. That's what we're going to learn here as we study this chapter. God has joy. God is happy. In Romans 14:17, the Apostle Paul wrote that the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God is joy. There's joy in the kingdom of God. It is full of righteousness and peace and joy. Why? Because it's the kingdom of God. He's there. And God has joy. In Romans 15:13, he wrote in that benediction, "Now may the God of hope fill you with joy." And God can do that. God can fill you with joy because He has it. He is full of joy. He has joy in Himself, and He shares that and dispenses that joy to us. That then is a communicable attribute of God, one that we can share and possess as well. In fact, the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22, is love, then what? Joy. So what does that mean? When the Spirit of God fills and permeates our lives, what He produces in us is what is in Him. Joy. Nehemiah 8 says, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." So joy is an attribute of God, and we need to understand that. I mean, we recognize the sovereignty of God, and we understand the majesty of God and the immutability of God and all those wonderful, profound attributes that make up the divine being. But our view of God is incomplete if we neglect joy as one of His attributes. God rejoices. Now, the question then comes, in what? What is it that gives God joy? And in particular, what does He rejoice in? I mean, as believers, we would be interested to know that, right? We want to know if, I mean, there's something that makes God rejoice? Yes. I mean, there's something that gives God joy? Yes, there is. Well, what is it? Well, I'm going to show you in Luke chapter 15. In this chapter, Jesus tells three stories. The parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. In each one, the moral of the story, or the punchline, or the point, is the same. Look at it. Verse 7. "I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Verse 10, "In the same way I tell you there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Verse 32, "But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, was lost, and has been found." This chapter is about joy. It's about the joy of God. God's joy, heaven's joy, when a sinner, one sinner, repents. God rejoices, and all the angels of heaven with Him, when that which was lost is found. That's what gives God supreme joy. And God will go to great lengths and rejoice with great joy to find and restore a sinner to Himself. That is the profound truth that Jesus is communicating here in this marvelous chapter. And you can contrast that. I thought of the statement, I think it's three times in Ezekiel. God says, "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked." God takes no delight in punishing the wicked. What does He take delight in? He takes delight in the repentance of the wicked, the restoration of the wicked. God delights in restoring sinners to Himself. That is what we're going to learn as we walk through this chapter together. And I'm not going to try to cover it all in one time, but at least to start this morning. These three parables, kind of three in one, portray the joy of God. That's the simple point here. God's desire and God's delight to find the lost, to recover them, to restore them to Himself. God is the one who does that. He searches for what's lost. He finds it. He cares for it. He brings it to Himself. He restores. And He rejoices in doing that. And before we're done, the question is, the table's going to turn on you. And the question is going to be, that's what gives God joy. What gives you joy? That's what matters to God. What matters to you? How near are you to the heart of God? So let's look at maybe at least the first two of these stories for today, and I take them together because they kind of go together. Verse 4, what man among you, and then verse 8, or what woman. So these are sort of, I think, packaged together. These first two are brief, more brief than the third. They kind of serve to warm us up and prepare us for, they kind of introduce the longer of these three, which is the story of the man who had two sons. And that is really the main one. But these first two are important as well, and they pave the way and make the same point. So I want us to look at this. We're going to see just a simple outline here. The setting, the story, or the stories, and then the statement. What is Jesus saying in this? And I know some of you have to take these little notes, you know, and fill in the blanks because you get donuts or something for doing that. And that's, believe me, that's a worthy cause. I'm all for that. So let's look at the setting, first of all. And just a note there, you know, whenever you study parables, that's the key thing, is the setting. What's the context? What's going on here that precipitates the parable? Especially this one, this profound parable. It can't just be wrenched out of context. You have to understand what was going on. What's the conflict? What's the issue? What question arose? What is it that created the need for Jesus to teach this? If you don't understand that, then you will misinterpret the parable every time. So you have to look for that. And of course, it's very easy to find here. It's right where it should be, right at the beginning of the chapter. Now, all the tax collectors, verse 1, and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. But the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Yeah. So he told them this parable, saying. So the context is critical. This is what precipitates all of this. Is this, these two things that were happening. Number one, all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen. And the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders who, in the eyes of the people, were the truly righteous ones, weren't coming to listen. They were coming to condemn him and were criticizing him for even interacting with these people. That's what's happening here, and that's what prompts Jesus to tell these these stories. What's interesting is the irony here. Remember how chapter 14 ended? "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And verse 1 tells us who that is. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And who is it that has those ears to hear Jesus? Well, it's not the people that you would have expected. It's the tax collectors and the sinners. Now, that is the scum of the earth if you're living in the land of Israel at that time. These are the worst. These are the low, immoral, ungodly. You know, this is the riffraff of society. These are the people that you reject, that you stay away from, that you walk on the other side of the street to avoid. I mean, this is, the tax collectors were hated because they were in cahoots with the Romans. They had bought these tax franchises, you know, sold them to the highest bidder to extort money from their own people. So the Jews, of course, hated them. And the sinners just referred to those people, you know, everyone but us. That's who the sinners are, right? We do it the same way, those sinners, i.e. not us. But it referred to the irreligious people, the uneducated people, the Jews, kind of the Jewish elite kind of viewed them as, I think the Hebrew term was the Amharits, the people of the earth, the people of the land, you know. In other words, the dirty. They worked the fields or they worked with animals or whatever, but they were uneducated and unsophisticated and untrained in the things of the law, like the scribes and the Pharisees. And so they looked down their noses at them and viewed them as unclean. And so they
or irate that Jesus would spend all his time with them, that he would receive them. Receive is a very strong word, meaning to welcome them, to embrace them like you would family, and to eat with them. And every time you see Jesus eating with the disciples, you hear this discussion going on in the background, don't you? He's pulling one of the disciples aside and saying, "Why does your master eat with these people?" They hated this. They didn't understand this. These were people, understand, that grew up, you know, teething on Psalm 1. How blessed is the man who does not do that. Right? Sit in the seat of the scornful and what's the other part? Stand in the place of the ungodly and walk by the way. It's okay. So they were doing everything they could to avoid the ungodly and the sinners. Stay away from them. In fact, they had a little saying the rabbis had taught and passed down through the years. Let not a man associate with the wicked, even to bring him near to the law. Well, how's that going to help? Right? I mean, you mean you can't even associate with a sinner to teach him the law? So they're pushing it, right? Would you agree that they've taken that too far? But that's how they lived. And here's Jesus caring for these sinners and loving them and eating with them and trying to interact with them and trying to draw them near to God. They're offended by it. And they're grumbling. They're murmuring. And those two words, grumble and murmur, work the same way in English as they do in the Greek. They're onomatopoeic words that mean like they sound. They sound like what they mean. Murmur, 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 grumble, 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 grumble. That's what they were doing. So, he told them this parable. And you notice it's singular, right? One parable. So I take it three stories in one, and they kind of build, they escalate. You start with a sheep, and then a coin, and then a son. You start 1 out of 100, 1 out of 10, 1 out of 2. And so the relative value, the degree of loss increases, escalates. There's an intensity. We move toward the third one. But they were grumbling and they were complaining about him associating with sinners and eating with them. And so he tells this parable that explains why he does that. And it also exposes how far they are from God in their thinking. How far they are from the heart of God. So the story, secondly, and we'll just walk through these. There's two of them here. And they're very similar. You'll see a pattern in each of these. In fact, in all three of these, that holds something's lost, searched for, found, restored, and rejoiced over. That's the outline for each of these stories. That's the pattern. First, the lost sheep. He says, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep, and has lost one of them?" Now stop there for a second. First of all, to the people he's speaking, the Pharisees and the scribes, not any man among them would have been a shepherd. Okay, being a shepherd was like the lowest job on the ladder. This would be for children to do or young men to do. Certainly not sophisticated, educated people like scribes and Pharisees. So Jesus is forcing them to think of themselves as something that they would abhor. They would despise even thinking of themselves this way. So he sort of sucks them into the story as one of the characters and forces them to answer the rhetorical question. What man among you, if this happens, wouldn't do this? He's sucking them in. But he says, what man among you, if you have 100 sheep and has lost one of them? Now, 100 sheep would be a large flock for the average person. So the possibility here is that this is a very wealthy person, or that the 100 sheep are just lumped in. You know, several of us own 2 or 3 or 6 or 8, and we and we kind of lump them together in the daytime, and one or two or three shepherds take them all out together to pasture and bring them all in and take care of them. And, you know, maybe that's the picture here. But you lose one. Now, what would you do? If you have 100 and you lost one, would you say, close enough? That's not too bad. You know? Well, here's the thing about being a shepherd, okay? There weren't any rules except one. Don't lose any sheep. That was it. Don't take out 100 and then come back later than the day and say, we lost one. No, we don't lose one. You go find it. I don't care if you find it dead, but you go find it and you bring it back, or part of it back. That was the rule. And that's what any shepherd would do. So, what man among you wouldn't do what shepherds do? You lose one, then you leave the 99. It doesn't mean just, you know, leave them in jeopardy or unguarded, but other shepherds maybe would tend to them while you, one of them, would have to go and find the lost sheep. And you would do that. You would go after the one which is lost, and you would keep looking and searching no matter how long it took until he finds it. And very likely what happened was the sheep would go out in the day and they would count them 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, you know, 100. Okay, you three guys got 100. Bring back 100. You know, and then they'd come in the evening and they would bring them in and count them off. Okay, we have 99. So it could be close to you know, certainly dinner time, if not dark. And this guy, he's got to go searching for this lost sheep. Now, sheep, what a great analogy for the people of God that God tends and cares for. Some of you have had sheep. You've been around sheep. You know this. But they, what can you say? They're, what's the word? Dumb? Dependent, right? At least, you would have to say. I mean, they have no defense mechanism. They can't defend themselves. They can't run fast. They can't fight. They're pretty stupid. In fact, when they, I'm one, so it's okay. When they get lost, you know what they do? I mean, first of all, how do they get lost? They get lost one clump of grass at a time, right? I mean, it's just moving, plodding along, and next thing you know, they look up and kind of the same way we get lost, right? We didn't intend to wander off. We just didn't pay attention to where we were going. But oftentimes they would get so afraid and so nervous and so anxious that they would just lay down and die. And so to find one that had wandered off, I mean, this is going to be intense. This is going to require who knows what kind of effort and persistence, but that's what the shepherd would do. He would leave the 99 in the care of the others, and you would go after that one until you find it. And then what would you do? Verse 5, when he has found it, what's he going to do? Kick the dumb thing, you stupid sheep. You know? How many times have I told you? You know, that's it. We're having you for supper or whatever. No, he's going to pick it up. He's going to lay it on his shoulders this way around. His legs would come down here, and he would carry that sheep all the way back, however long, however far. He would bear the burden of all of that, right? So the sheep got lost. The shepherd went to find it. The shepherd found it. The shepherd lays it on his shoulders and fumes to himself all the way back. Is that what it says? No. Lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And then, verse 6, when he comes home, what is he going to do? He calls together his friends and his neighbors and all these people who have a vested interest in the well-being of the sheep and of this flock. They're all going to come together. Did you find it? Did you find it? Yes, yes, oh. And they're all going to rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. simple story. Everybody in the crowd would have understood it. The scribes and the Pharisees would have resented it, because for that brief moment, we got to think of ourselves in that group. But they would have got it. And so there's an ethical point in the parable that just asks the question, what's the right thing to do? And everyone has to think about that. What would be the right thing to do? What would you do? What should you do? Well, did the shepherd do the right thing? Of course, he did the right thing. Well, now we have a problem, because that's what Jesus is doing, and we're criticizing him. See the problem? So verse 7, I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. See, these are sheep without a shepherd. Jesus is saying, why are you criticizing me for doing what A, brings joy to the heart of God, and B, what any shepherd would do with lost sheep? Are these people not of more value than sheep? So Jesus here is pictured as the shepherd who goes after and finds and saves and restores lost sheep. And all who are friends of Jesus would rejoice with him in that, which says that what? They aren't. They are so far from what God is like. Then the second little story. Or what woman? Now, this is really a stretch for these guys, because this is something they prayed every day. Thank you, God, that I'm not a Gentile and I'm not a woman. So to identify with a shepherd, that's low. To identify with a woman, it's even lower. Jesus really just obliterated their pride all the time, constantly attacking their arrogance. So, or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin? 10 coins, these would be silver coins, the drachma or the denarii would be worth about a day's wage. So not a whole lot of money, but in that day, coins weren't circulated. You know, cash wasn't really circulated as frequently and abundantly as it is in our society. Well, it really isn't in ours either. We just swipe it, right? Swipe the card. But to have coins would be pretty special. To have 10 of them would be a huge savings and something that would really go a long way for this woman. And the possibility here is that this is her life savings. It doesn't say much detail. Maybe she is a single woman or a widow woman, and she is advanced in years, and this is all she has. Or it could be that she is a younger woman, and this is her dowry. This is what she, you know, has to bring into the marriage, and she's looking forward to getting married, and she has these 10 coins, and then all of a sudden, one goes missing. But in either case, this has extreme value, and she loses one. Well, what's she going to do? Oh, well, 9, that's still pretty good. No. She's gonna light a lamp. Why is she going to light a lamp? Well, because houses were dark. You know, they were small, dark rooms. There might be one opening for, you know, for light or for smoke to exit. But the house would be fairly dark, and so she would light a lamp, and she would search the house. She would search the floor, and she would look in every corner and every crevice. And of course, the house would be just have a dirt floor, and or maybe at best a stone floor with lots of cracks and crevices in it, lots of places for a little coin to hide. And so she's going to have a hard time finding that. I mean, Not that she has so many things that it could get lost in, but just the house itself would make it like finding a needle in a haystack, literally. So she has to sweep the house and try to uncover it and whatever dust and debris might be on the floor, or sweep it out between the crack in a couple of stones, or out of a corner. Maybe enough light would hit it that she would see it glisten, or she would hear it tinkle on the floor as it moved, or just some hope of in the process of all of this, finding it. And she would continue that process however long it took until she finds it. She's not giving up. And when she has found it, what's she going to do? She calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost." Now, it's a small town if people can get excited about a woman finding one of her coins. I understand. Not a whole lot going on tonight, so why don't y'all come on over? We'll have a party. I found one of my 10 coins. But it would have been a big deal to her, and her friends would have understood that. And so it would have been a big deal to them too. And she's happy. They're happy with her. They're going to rejoice with her in recovering that coin. Well, verse 10, again, same point, in the same way, I tell you, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. By the way, whose joy is that? Joy in the presence of the angels. Who is in the presence of the angels? God. So this is the joy of God, and the angels observing that joy and, of course, rejoicing with Him. But over what? Over one sinner who repents. So where is Jesus going with this? He's saying, look, you guys are sitting over here very smugly criticizing and condemning me for associating with sinners who need God, who need truth. You're criticizing my way of living and my association with these terrible, you know, wretched people. But they are the ones who need God. They are the ones who need to hear. You won't listen. They listen. This is what gives God joy, is seeing these lost souls come to repentance. You would tell me yes to the first story and yes to the second story if I, God forbid, was a shepherd and I lost a sheep and found one. Yes, I would rejoice. If I was a woman, God forbid, and had 10 coins and lost one and found it, yes, I would rejoice. You're going to answer yes, and you have to. But now you're going to condemn me and criticize me for doing the thing that gives God joy, the restoring of a sinner who repents. So the knife goes in, doesn't it? And exposes their ungodliness. It exposes how far they are from the heart of God. This is the heart of God. You are nowhere close to that. So the statement that Jesus is making is what? What is the point? What is Jesus saying here? First of all, about God, what is he saying? Well, he's saying about God, God takes the initiative to seek and save the lost. God has joy in doing that. And God must be the one to take the initiative to do that, to find the lost and to recover them and restore them, because what can a lost sheep do? What can a lost coin do? He uses here two objects which are helpless, inanimate, the second one, lifeless. And so the point is, God has to be the one to take the initiative to care that it's lost, and then to go find it, and then to restore it, and God does all of that. And so this, what is he saying about God? He's saying that God loves to seek and find and save and restore and care for and rejoice over the lost who are found. God is not distant. God is not, you know, disinterested, unconcerned about us, about people. He is a God who searches for and finds and restores sinners to himself. Secondly, he's making a statement about himself, right? I mean, what is he saying about himself? Well, that he's the good shepherd. He's the chief shepherd. He's the one who, you know, comes this great distance from heaven to earth to find the lost. You know, this is God in Christ coming this far for you, looking for you, looking to find you and save you and restore you to himself. He's saying, this is who I am. This is why I came. Luke 5:32. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Luke 19:10, he said, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's why I came. That's who I am. God is fundamentally a Savior, and God in Christ has come to seek and to save the lost. So Jesus here is this shepherd. Jesus is this woman who will go to great lengths to find what belongs to God and has been lost and recover it and restore it to him that the Father may have joy. Then what is he saying? He's making a statement about the scribes and Pharisees as well. What is he saying about them? He's saying to them, you guys are missing it. You guys are clueless. You guys are the, you know, the separated ones. You're so holy that, you know, you can't be around anybody except yourselves. And look how far you are from the heart of God. You think you're the way to God. You tell people you can't get to God except through us. And yet, you are nowhere near God. God's heart pounds with love and commitment to the lost, and you totally shun these people and isolate yourself from them and alienate them. That's not like God. Then he makes a statement about true disciples here. What's going to be true then of true disciples? If this is what God is like, if this is what Jesus is about, then what should those who truly belong to Jesus be about? What should be our joy? What should be the dominant passion and purpose in our lives, right? It has to be the same. I mean, if we're going to call ourselves true disciples and followers of Jesus, then what's true of God and what's true of Christ has to be in some measure true of us and manifest in us. Are we concerned about the lost? Do we rejoice over the recovery of one lost sinner who repents? Is there something in your life that gives you more joy than that? That's God's joy. What's your joy? And then, of course, there's a statement made here about sinners. What is Jesus saying about sinners and to sinners? Repent, right? Because God will restore you. God will receive you. No matter how great a sinner you are, He delights in recovering and restoring those who repent. So do that. In other words, there's a premium here then on repenting. In verse 7, you know, you can't miss the sarcasm here. I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Who's he talking about? Them. But it's pure sarcasm. Who need no repentance. Is that true? No, they needed repentance, but that was their view of themselves. God has no joy in that attitude that I don't need to repent. Me? So it's the sinner who repents and is restored to a right relationship to God. That's joy. That's heaven's joy. And so the issue of repentance becomes the dominant emphasis in the next story. What does repentance look like? What does a repentant sinner and an unrepentant sinner look like? And that becomes the focus in the next part. And we'll look at that, Lord willing, next time. But the point this morning would be, listen, if you're a sinner and you've not repented, repent. You know, God longs for you to be restored to Him. He will receive you, just as we sang earlier, with open arms. Sinner, turn to Him, right? Trust Him. Come to Him. And you will find arms open wide, ready to receive you, to welcome you, to love you, to forgive you, to save you, to restore you, and to rejoice over you. That's the heart of God. I hope that's your heart as well. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this passage. What a tremendous portion of Scripture it is. We read the Bible to know You, and this certainly teaches us about You. This is You. This is who You are. This is what You're like. And we are awed by that reality that You rejoice when sinners are recovered. This is what stirs the emotion in Your heart. This is what causes celebration in Your presence. This is the thing that thrills You. So we thank You for a glimpse into that and pray, oh God, that this would be the thing that fills and thrills our hearts as well. This would be the thing that moves us, that motivates us. God, I pray that we would have hearts like Yours, like the heart of Christ. That You would give us a love for the lost. That we would stop being angry with how they inconvenience our lives or how they mess up our society or whatever. That we would love the people that You've put all around us who need Christ, who need salvation, who need repentance, who need to hear the truth of the gospel. Give us a heart, Lord, to love them, to go to them, not to isolate ourselves or alienate ourselves from them or them from us. So we just thank You for this reminder and this truth and how we rejoice that You take the initiative to find and recover that which is lost. That's what You've done in our lives. We wouldn't be here otherwise. All the glory goes to You. And so we certainly want to rejoice whenever that happens in those around us. So give us the heart to do that and make this a church that is compassionate and actively pursuing opportunities for taking the gospel to those who need to hear it. And give us Your blessing on that. For Your glory, we pray.